I want to look at the four passages that leads to the confusion about the relationship of assurance to self-examination. In other words, this is the passage that is, these are the four passages that are often used to say, well, you can't be sure unless you examine yourself to prove to yourself that you are indeed sure. And I'm telling you this, one, so that you stop looking to yourself for assurance, that's number one. And number two, so that when you are faced with people who raise these passages to you, you will be able to explain them, I believe, what is correctly. The first passage is 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. We're dealing with assurance and self-examination. 1 Corinthians 11. Paul is addressing the Lord's table, communion. He says in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Some would say, see, you are supposed to examine yourself to make sure that you are a Christian, because it says in verse 28, examine yourself. Now, this is a very important principle of Bible study I'm going to show you throughout these four passages, and that is the meaning of a passage and the meaning of a word is always first established by its context. If I use the word bark, what am I referring to? Oh, I heard dog, then I heard, or a tree. Because I haven't given you a context. Once I surround that word with a sentence, I heard the bark. Now you're going to go to a dog. But if I change the sentence and said the paper came from that bark, now you know I'm talking about a tree. So it is the context that gives meaning to words, not simply the existence of the word. The second rule of Bible study is, what data in the overall corpus or overall book of the author lends an understanding to who he is writing to? This is found in 1 Corinthians, this thing of examining yourself. Look at 1 Corinthians, hold your finger here, but look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. So who does Paul say he's writing to? Sanctified folk or saints, right? He says, I'm writing to Christians. Look at chapter 6, verse 19. For you have been bought, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. He says the Holy Spirit is living in you. Last time I checked, that's only true of Christians. But let's look at even the passage we're in 1 Corinthians 11. Who does he say he's talking to in verse 33? So then, my who? Brethren. Paul is writing and speaking from a standpoint of Christians, not from non-Christians. So when he says examine yourself, he is not talking about examining yourself for salvation. What then is he talking about? He is talking about the issue of discipline, or when God has to spank his children for rebellious living. He says it in verse 32. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, now look at the last line, in order that we may not be condemned with the world. He is separating this group from the world. This group is different than the world. He says that this is the discipline of Christians, the Lord disciplines his children now so that they do not have to be judged along with the world that is under God's condemnation. He says, in fact, that the discipline had reached them so that some were weak, some were sick, and some had even gone home to be with the Lord early because they had not judged the body rightly. Verse 30, for this written reads that many of you are weak, are sick, and a number sleep. Only Christians sleep. The Bible uses this word of Christians. My point is, if somebody would say to you, 1 Corinthians 11 says, examine yourself to make sure you're saved, and you turn to 1 Corinthians 11, it does say examine yourself, but not to make sure you're saved, but to make sure you're not a candidate for discipline. That's the issue in this passage. If a son or daughter came to their father and said, Daddy, am I really your child or am I adopted? I have doubts. I lay in bed at night thinking about whether I'm really, 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 really your child, or could it be that I am adopted? I notice that there are parts of you that don't look like me. I notice that you're a shade lighter or a shade darker. And John down the street said that I'm not really your child. So I got all kind of questions. And I'm doubting right now whether I'm really, really sure if I'm your child. The more I look inside myself to make sure that I am your child, the more questions I have about whether I'm really, really, really your child. Well, I would like to suggest to you that doubting child will never get a solution to their assurance problem that they are an authentic child of their father until they talk to their father. You can stay in bed all night long. You can live in the bed. You can go talk to a counselor. You can do all of that. But until you talk to your father, you cannot have absolute assurance. Now, what kind of father would it be who would say to their child, well, I'll answer your question like this. If you're really, really, really my child, then you'll behave a certain way. And if you don't behave this certain way, then you will know that you really were never born from my loins, but were adopted. However, if you do act a certain way, then you'll know, because my nature has been transferred to you, that you're really, really, really my child. Now, would that child have assurance of their son or daughtership? Absolutely not. The best way to bring joy to that child is to assure them that they are unconditionally yours. That they're not yours based on their behavior tomorrow, although you do want them to behave right. They are yours by virtue of birth, and by virtue of birth alone. However, that doesn't mean they won't get spanked. That's what he's dealing with here. He's dealing with spanking. God spanks his kids who live in rebellion against him, especially in the context of the communion table, because they are drinking or eating and drinking unworthily, that is, not giving the communion the significance that it has, and it has a lot more significance than many of us want, not just for negative discipline, but for good blessing. We would call it one of the means of grace. In other words, there are things you can ask God for at the communion table that you can't ask him for apart from the communion table and get. It is a means of grace. It is a vehicle through which God does certain things. Second passage. This one's a little stickier. 2 Corinthians 13:5. 2 Corinthians 13:5. And apart from these four passages, I don't think any other passages are used that brings this confusion of self-examination. Verse 5. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Now that sounds like check yourself to see if you're saved, right? Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test? Now, I will grant it. If you came up to me and read just this part of the verse 5, the first part of verse 5, test yourself, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. When I hear that, that sounds like what I just read was make sure you're born again. Okay? Now, the only theological problem with it is what we've been teaching all the time, and that is assurance is not resident in you. You can't be sure that you're saved by looking at you. You cannot be absolutely sure because you change. Your works change. Your feelings change. So the question is then, if it's not talking about that, what then is it talking about? Well, let's establish something first again, holding your finger here and going to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice, first of all, he says he is writing to the saints. He uses that word again, that he is writing to the saints. Turn to chapter 3. Look at verse 2. You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Verse 3, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stones, but on tablets of the human heart. God has inscribed his name in your hearts. Well, that doesn't happen except in the life of a Christian. So what he is saying already is that he is writing to people who are Christians. He's writing from a Christian frame of reference. Well, now then, if he's writing to Christians, is he now saying to the Christians who he's writing to, I'm writing to you as Christians, however, I'm not really sure you're Christians, so you better go out and make sure you're Christians, lest you may not be a Christian, but I'm going to write to you as though you were a Christian. Okay? That's what a person would have to postulate who does not hold to the fact that assurance is found in your look at Christ, not in your self-examination of your own feelings or your own works or the like. Well, context is everything. In verse 3 of chapter 13, he says, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. The context is they were questioning or wanting proof that when Paul spoke, he was speaking under the authority of Christ. He says, you want proof that Christ is speaking in me. So the issue, Paul turns it back around and asks them, that's not the question you should be asking. What you should be asking is he doing anything through you? In other words, the question was whether Christ is speaking. Paul's authority, in fact, the whole book of 2 Corinthians is a challenge to the authority of Paul by some of his opposition that was causing the faith of some of his followers to waver. So they said, Paul, is Christ really speaking in you? It is in that context that Paul then says to them, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. He's talking about whether God is speaking or not. He asked them to make sure God is speaking to them. The problem, however, is really in the words, in the faith. Doesn't that mean whether you're saved? Absolutely not. Look at 1 Corinthians, written by the same author, 16, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 16, 13. Look at what it says. Be on alert, stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. There's our phrase, in the faith. What does he mean by in the faith? He means making sure that you do not waver within your faith. He's not talking about are you saved or aren't you saved. He's talking about how firm are you in the salvation that you have. Look at another passage written by the same author, a few pages back. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in the faith. So here he talks about a Christian who is weak in the faith. They are in the faith, but they are weak in the faith. So they are not standing firm, like the 1 Corinthians 16 passage says, in the faith. Look at another passage here real quickly, Titus 1:13. It reads, and I'll read it to you, "This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith." Again, in the faith refers to your stability as a Christian. Okay? Let me reference one other passage, and that's 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And let me read verses 8 and 9. "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." So what does he want them to do? He wants them to stand firm in relationship to their faith. So when he says in 2 Corinthians 13:5 that to examine yourself whether you're in the faith, he is not saying examine whether you are saved. He is saying examine how firm you are, how steadfast you are, how consistent you are with the new life you possess. Or to put it another way, instead of questioning me whether I'm speaking Christ's words, verse 3, you better question you whether you're being consistent with the words you already know. And he says examine yourself. So what he is saying is that a Christian is to always look to himself to make sure they have a faith-oriented relationship with Jesus Christ, that they are playing up to their capacity. He's not asking them to make sure they're saved. He's asking them to make sure that they're functioning as saved people ought to function. So now, they were doing what a lot of us do. They were questioning Paul. And Paul was saying, you better spend more time looking at yourself. Anybody? Well, I don't know about her. Well, what about you? I mean, that's what Paul is saying. You better see if Christ is doing anything in you. So that is his spirit behind this examination. He's concerned, according to 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, that these believers might just, the end of the verse, fail the test. Okay? Fail the test. Now, non-believers aren't tested. You don't test non-Christians. Believers are tested. Believers fail the test. Non-believers don't fail any test. He's concerned, the Greek word for fail the test means to be disqualified. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul was scared that after he preached to others, he would be disqualified. Now, he wasn't scared that he would lose his salvation, and he wasn't scared that maybe he was never saved. He was scared that he would go unapproved by God, unrewarded by God, unrecognized by God, because he had not been faithful to his calling. Paul's the one who championed eternal security. Paul's the one who championed the fact that when you're saved, you're eternally saved. He's the one who said, by grace are you saved apart from works. He's the one who said in Romans 4 that it is faith apart from works. He's not questioning that. He's questioning whether God is going to approve him. Because with approval comes the benefits of fruitfulness and blessing. And he's concerned that he is not cut off from the intimacy with Christ, or as we said last time, that he doesn't fall from grace, that is, lose the benefit of this relationship. So that's the examination there. It's approval. It's a testing. Three, here's the stickiest one of them all. And yet it's not that sticky, but here's the one people use more than anything else to say, you better check yourself to make sure you're saved. And by the way, you ought to check yourself. But he's talking about checking yourself regarding your spiritual development, not your salvation. Your salvation, you check Christ, not yourself. 2 Peter 1:10. "Therefore, brethren, make all the more diligent, be all the more diligent to make, watch this, certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Okay, here's the confusion. Make sure, make certain about your calling and your election. So someone would say, make sure, he's saying, that you're really, 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 really saved. All right? Well, again, the phrase must be dropped into its context. For example, look right up the chapter a little bit earlier. And he says, he is writing in verse 1, to those who have received what? A faith. What kind of faith? The same kind as ours. So unless Peter is unsaved, which would raise the question, why is he writing a book in the Bible? Right? And they have Peter's faith, then they can't be unsaved either. Or else they really don't have the faith of Peter. Secondly, verse 3, seeing his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Now, what would be the key word in that verse based on what I'm talking about now? Us. I have a new nature. You have a new nature. He's talking about what God has given us. That is, all believers in Christ. Not only that, he goes on and he says in verse 5, now for this reason also apply diligence in your faith. Well, if you're non-Christian, you don't tell people to apply diligence in the faith because they don't have the faith to apply diligence in. Right? And here's the stinger right here. Verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. How in the world are you going to forget something that never took place? There's nothing to forget because you haven't even remembered it. So you see, he's talking to people who he is writing as fellow believers. Yet we've got this phrase, make your calling and election sure. So let's look at that a little closer. The context here is where he wants them to be assured, not with regard to salvation, but with regard to not falling. His concern is that they not fall. Verse 10 says, make your calling and election sure, for as long as you practice these things, you will never what? Stumble. That's his concern. His concern is not are you saved? His concern is are you stumbling? He wants them to make sure that they position themselves not to stumble, trip, or fall. Now, how does that happen? Well, he says you've got to add some things to your life to strengthen your life. And this is great for every Christian. Let me go over them real quickly. Because these are great, these are the qualities you must work on in order to become a strong Christian. The first quality, he says, is apply all diligence. Apply all diligence. Now, to apply diligence means to make it an intentional, purposed plan to grow. Let me say that again. You don't become a strong Christian by luck. He says, you must apply all diligence. It must be part of your plan. You do not luck your way in the spiritual strength, he says. Now, you wouldn't tell a non-Christian to do this, because then you're telling him to get saved by his works. If you're going to grow and you're going to become strong, you're going to have to work at it. Okay? What does Philippians 2:12 say? It says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Not work for your own salvation, work out the salvation God has already worked in you. That's what he's saying. And by the way, folks, that verse says work out your salvation, not somebody else's. Well, if I was her, this is what I'd do. Well, you're not her, and you need to get around to what God wants you to do, because God may not want you to do what he wants her to do. So he says work out your salvation, not the neighborhood's. And certainly not mine. All right. So he says, add diligence. Secondly, he says, to your decision to go for it and to work hard, not to get saved, but to become deeper now that you are saved, add or supply moral excellence. By the way, he talks about adding to your faith. Let me say a word about faith. In other words, cooperate with God. Trust God enough to act on what he says. Once you become a Christian, trust God enough to do what he says, even though it's the last thing you want to do. You don't feel like doing it, like Abraham, who was told to offer up his son Isaac. You can't believe God has asked you to do that. What kind of God is he that would ask you to do that? Well, when God asks you to do something that seems humanly stupid, that means it's time for a big blessing. I just wanted to tell you that. When God tells you to do something that's ridiculous, that no other human being would ever do, and it's clear God wants you to do it, you're in for a blessing. It's blessing time. You got a big one coming. Then add to that excellence. Excellence means to master something. It means to master something. In order for a knife to become an excellent knife, it must be sharpened. It becomes an excellent knife when it's sharpened. Why? Because knives are made to cut. That's why. In order for a horse to be an excellent horse, to master it, then it runs, because horses were made to run. In fact, we have it in various occupations and trades today, a master electrician. He's not a journeyman. He has mastered the trade. So what he is saying then is, in your Christian life, decide that you do not want to be a general Christian. You want to be a master. You want to look so much like Christ, they're going to confuse you for Siamese twins. Add to your excellence knowledge. Or as he says in chapter 3, verse 18 of this book, grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Ignorance is not bliss when it comes to spiritual development. Ignorance is not bliss. I don't need to know anything. I know God. Well, you don't know much. Okay? Your knowledge of God is directly related to your knowledge about God. Yeah, I mean, in other words, the more you know about him, the more you can get to know him, because you're getting to know somebody. Just like getting to know in any relationship, the more you spend time with them, the better you get to know them. So your knowledge, now knowledge by itself is not enough, but knowledge is integral. He says grow in grace and knowledge. The two work hand in hand. Add to your knowledge self-control. That means discipline. Now, whatever it takes for you to discipline yourself for spiritual growth is what you do. Some people are kind of self-disciplined by personality, and they can say, I'm going to spend this time in the Word from 6 to 6:30. I'm going to do this. I'm going to have my prayer time this time. And they chop it up, and they can kind of discipline themselves. Other people are not like that. Therefore, you must create things that will help discipline you. Accountability group. Somebody will call you in the morning and pray with you. So in other words, you create self-control. If you don't have it, you create it by placing those things surrounding you that reinforce it. Okay? God wants to see that you're serious. He says, discipline yourself. Suppose you say, I want to be a medical doctor, but I'm not in the school. I want to be a medical doctor, but I'm not in no school. I'm going to graduate from high school, maybe. And then I'll become a medical doctor. Not write a prescription for me, you're not. Okay? Because it's going to require more than a high school diploma. Add self-perseverance. In other words, don't quit. Don't quit. I know you want to quit, but don't quit. I know you feel like quitting, but don't quit. I wonder if anybody's here ever thought about quitting, didn't quit, and now when you look back, you're glad you didn't. Right? Don't quit. If you're pursuing God, don't quit. All of this is part of the plan. Add to your perseverance, godliness. That is the increased reverence of God. In other words, pleasing God. Add to godliness, brotherly kindness. In other words, horizontal Christianity. Because God, listen to me, will always relate to you based on how you relate to others. So if you're mean, uncaring, and a selfish individual, what are you doing on your knees asking God to do something to you for? So intentionally minister to others. Add that. Say, but I don't want to add it. Fine. Now add that. Okay? Add opportunities to touch the life of others. Then to brotherly kindness, add love. Now guess what love is? Love is the decision of the will to do best for somebody else, even at your own inconvenience. That's what the cross is all about. You say, okay, let's say I take these qualities and I go for it. I say, beginning tonight, no more half-hearted Christianity, no more slipping and sliding, shucking and jiving. I am going for it. And I'm going to add these qualities to my faith. What then? Well, he tells you in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, you're doing better all the time, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will see and experience God at a level unimaginable. God will become more real to you, and you will become more potent as a Christian than you could ever imagine. Now, this takes us back to the phrase then. What does he mean in verse 10? Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. He's not talking about making sure you're saved. He's talking about making sure you're productive. Why? Because when God elected you and chose you, here's the problem, that was never in a vacuum. He elected you and chose you for the purpose of spiritual productivity. In other words, your election should be productive. Your being chosen should be productive. Look at, for example, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior. You see, he called you not just to call you. He called you to be holy. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He's called you to be righteous in suffering. See, he's called you for a purpose. Chapter 1, verse 2 of 1 Timothy. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ. You see, he make your calling and election sure. What does he mean? Make sure the purpose for which he called you is being achieved. He's not talking about make sure you're saved. He already said the problem is you forgot you've been saved. You've fallen from grace. You've forgotten the fact that your sins have been forgiven you. The last passage is one we went over. I won't spend a lot of time here. 1 John, this is a biggie too. I call this biggie number 2. 5:13. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Now here's the argument. See, he wants you to know you're saved. Well, if you read the first 5 chapters of the book of 1 John, it tells you, well, if you got to love your brethren, you've got to, you know, not listen to false teachers, you got to stay in the church, and all of these things are listed in 1 John. You've got about 11 different things are listed in 1 John you need to do in order to know him. He says, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. So if you're not doing these 11 things, then you don't have eternal life. That's how the argument goes. Well, now, before I even get into what the text says, let's look at the logic of that. How many of these 11 things do I have to do? How do I have to do 3 of them at any given time, or 5? Maybe not 5. How about 7? Oh, how about 9? Do I have to do all 11? Suppose I do 5 today and 5 different ones tomorrow. Does the fact that I didn't do the 5 the first day, the second day, but only did the second 5 the second day mean I did enough? You see, that kind of examination won't let you know whether you've met the quota. That's not what he's talking about. Let's see who he's writing to. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. I am writing to you little children. Now, that'll be a clue there. They're children. They're not baby children. They're spiritual children. Because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So what is the condition of the people he's writing? They are what? They are saved. Because if your sins are forgiven, you are saved. Okay? Not only that, but verse 13. I am writing to you fathers, that is the older, more mature believers, because you know him who have been from the beginning. I'm writing to him because you're saved. Do you? Because you're saved. The middle of verse 14 says, I'm writing to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. He tells you why he's writing. I'm writing to you because you are saved. Look at verse 20 of chapter 2. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. The Holy Spirit's already operating in you. Verse 27. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, they have the abiding word of God. Verse 27, and as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. He's writing to people who are already saved. So then, what's the problem? The problem is people have skipped chapter 1, verse 3, which tells you why he wrote the book. What does it say? And we have seen and heard, and we proclaim to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The purpose of 1 John is not to tell you how you can know you're saved. The purpose of 1 John is to tell you how you can know if you're intimate with the Savior. Everybody in here who's married knows it's possible to have a relationship and not have fellowship. Some of you look out of fellowship right now. Okay? You can have a relationship with God but be out of fellowship with him in the same way you can have a relationship with your mate but be out of fellowship with your mate. Fellowship has to do with the level of intimacy. Relationship has to do with the official justification or the fact that you've been made a child of God. Many people have a relationship who live out of fellowship for a period of time. God says, I'm writing these things to you who have your sins forgiven, who already know him, who have overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you so that you might grow in your intimacy. And then he gives the list. He says, if you hate your brother, you're out of fellowship with God. Now, is it possible to be a Christian and hate your brother? First of all, if you're hating your brother, that means both of you are Christians, because he's a brother and he's your brother. So you're brothers to each other. So you're Christians there. But it's possible to hate Christians, isn't it? Right? But when you hate another Christian, you're out of fellowship with God. I'm not talking about correcting somebody who's wrong. I'm talking about living with animosity in your heart. If you live disobedient to God, he says, you're out of fellowship. He's talking about intimacy with God, not whether you're saved or not. Some people say, well, these things apply to what he's written thus far. Well, if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things. So whenever he uses these things, he's just talking about the passage in front of it. He's not talking about the whole book. He says it again. He uses these things again in 2:26. He says, and these things I write to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. These things refers to a specific topic. It's not referring to everything he's written in the book. In fact, look at 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, well, if this was a test of salvation, then maybe the one you're looking at is not your brother. But it is your brother because he's already saved. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give life to those who commit a sin not leading to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I do not say that he should make requests for this. Well, now, if this is the test of salvation, then how could a brother commit a sin that would lead to death? You see, it's not logical. How could you see a brother continually sinning if one who is born of God does not, in fact, continually sin? My point is, you must make a distinction between fellowship and relationship. So what have I said? Let me summarize in a statement. Your assurance does not come from your self-examination. That's what I'm saying. You may examine yourself. There are people today who say, I'm going to heaven. And if you ask them how they know, they will give you their own self-examination. I must be a Christian because look at the kind of person I am. I don't lie. I don't cheat. I don't run around. I'm nice to people. So when I open up my body and look down in me, I must be a Christian or else I wouldn't be this nice. And they may be as far from heaven as a skunk. You know why? Because they're looking at their own righteousness to give them a relationship with God. Okay? So self-examination is not the test. Let me give you an Old Testament illustration in closing. Everybody remember the Passover? Passover? Passover was when the death angel came over to slay all the first sons of the Egyptians in the final plague before Israel would be released from Egypt. You know what God told Israel? He said, listen, you go get the blood from the sacrificial animal and you paint the blood on the doorpost of your house, right? And then he said, the death angel is going to come and slay the firstborn of every house that does not have the blood on its doorpost. But he said, when the death angel sees the blood, he will pass over you. That was the Passover. In other words, he will skip you. There will be no judgment on your house. Let's say I'm the firstborn in this house. My daddy goes up, sticks the brush in the blood of the sacrificial animal, and puts it on the doorpost of the house. But my dad is not the firstborn. I'm the firstborn. And when this death angel comes over, he's going after firstborns. And I'm the firstborn. Daddy. Come here, Daddy. Daddy, I'm scared I'm going to die tonight. Son, why are you scared you're going to die? But Daddy, I haven't been good. I've been a bad son. Daddy says, come here, boy. Come here. What's that on that doorpost? Well, it's the blood of the animal. What did God say, son? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. You go in there and watch television or something. But Daddy, come here. Come here, Daddy. Daddy, you understand. I don't feel like I'm safe. Daddy, I don't feel like I'm going to make it tonight. Daddy, I'm scared to death. I don't feel sure. Come here, boy. Come here. Come here. What's that on the doorpost? That's the blood of the sacrifice. Okay, boy, what did God say? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Daddy, you understand, Daddy. You understand. I don't know that I know that I know that I'm safe. You tell me I'm safe. I think I'm safe. But I don't know that I know that I know that I know that I'm... Come here, boy. Come here. What's that on the doorpost? The blood of the sacrifice. What did God say? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. You mean, Daddy, because you put the blood on the door, I'm safe. Yes, son, but I don't feel it. But the blood's on the door, son. But I'm not sure. But the blood's on the door, son. You stay in this house with this blood. Every time you doubt, you come to the door and look at the blood. Every time you get a little shaky, you come to the door and look at the blood. Every time you get a little nervous, you come to the door and you look at the blood. Because God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, when you go home tonight, if you doubt whether you're saved, don't get in the corner and try to open up your chest and look for salvation. Close your eyes and look heavenly and say, Father, Jesus Christ is my Passover. I am counting on his blood to get me to heaven because you told me when you see the blood, you're going to pass over me. Yeah, but you may start to get a little nervous again. What if I die tonight and I'm not really, really, really saved? I just think I'm saved. You open your Bible and you turn to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he's already given his only begotten, that whosoever believeth in him should not pass. In other words, when you get nervous about whether you're saved, don't look to yourself to fix your nervousness. Look to the Savior to fix your nervousness, because when he sees the blood, he will pass over you. And the more you look to Christ, the surer you will get. Or to put it in one simple closing phrase, you're not saved by faith in Christ. You're saved by faith in Christ. Did you hear me? You're not saved by faith in Christ. You are saved by faith in Christ. It's not your faith. It's Christ. It's Christ. And when you look to Christ, that is faith. When you look to Christ, that is assurance. He is the guarantor of not only your salvation, he is the guarantor of your assurance.